John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 38. If you found your place in God's Word, if you would stand the honor of the reading of God's holy Word. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, comes to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, says unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinks, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that thou hast heard me. And I knew that you hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with graveclothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus says unto them, "Loose him and let him go." And many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So, Lord, we pray. Our Father, we would ask for an understanding of these things. Father, we might understand, Father, what it is to believe and to trust you and to obey you. That we might know your love for us and your presence with us through the darkest of times. But Father, also that we might see your glory today. Father, I'd ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to each heart. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I know many of you were not here last week, but to recap, last week we looked at how Jesus had a very close friend named Lazarus. And Lazarus became sick and was dying. And they sent a messenger to Jesus, and Jesus just categorically didn't come. He didn't respond to the message or anything. And Jesus, this man who had healed so many sick people, just let Lazarus die. And he said this would be for God's glory. And we looked last week about how sometimes when we come to church, when we come to the Bible, we have this religious space and this religious atmosphere where we act as if there is no conflict or turmoil within our lives, that there is no pain, that there is no suffering, that there is no questioning, that everything in our lives is perfect. But when you read the story of Lazarus, you find that the Bible doesn't address people like that. The Bible addresses hurting people. People whose marriages aren't perfect, people whose families aren't perfect, people who have lost loved ones, people who are hurting, people who have been hurt, who are questioning, how could God let these things happen? How could God just let Lazarus die? And we saw the interaction where Jesus told them he was going to raise him from the dead, but they didn't understand it. They didn't believe it. How he told them if they would just trust him, they would see God's glory. And they said they trusted him, but they just didn't understand what he was doing. To understand the application and to understand what's going on here as Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, we have to understand a little bit more of the cultural context. In our culture, when someone dies, their body is embalmed, it's put in a casket, and it's buried in a graveyard. And that's the way it goes. And that culture, when someone died, they would wrap them with cloth. They didn't embalm them, they didn't mummify them like the Egyptians did. They would take strips of cloth and they would wrap them around the body with spices, many, many pounds of spices, sometimes almost as much spices as the body weighed. And they would do this to mask the scent because they did not bury their dead the way we bury the dead. They would take the body wrapped up like this, and they would leave, everything would be wrapped up except the face, and they put a napkin across the face because sometimes you'd have to identify the body and you'd go and take the napkin off. I know this is kind of gruesome, but this is the way they did things. And so they would take this body wrapped in spices to cover the smell of the rotting body, and they would put it in what would normally be a cave. Sometimes a man-made cave. In that region, there's a lot of caves. And they would put them either a natural cave or a man-made cave, and they would then roll a stone in front of the door to keep animals out and to keep grave robbers out, those type of things. And then over the years, that body would completely, totally rot and decay in that tomb. And then after several years, they would go back into the tomb, and they would take what was left, which would be just the skeleton. They'd take all the bones, and they would take the bones, and they'd put them in a stone box called an ossuary. Occasionally, you'll hear on the news about they found the ossuary of so-and-so. What that is a stone box, maybe about this big, filled with the bones of a deceased loved one. And then they would chisel on the box the name of the person, etc. And that's why you'd have a family tomb. Mary of Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus was buried in his tomb. And what was happening is they'd just keep putting bodies in there until they decomposed, then put them in a stone box, put another body in there. That's just the way it is. So we have to understand that, to understand what's going on here. So Jesus, we left Jesus weeping with them. Jesus loved Lazarus. Jesus loved Mary and Martha. And Jesus was grieved that his friend had died. And you remember everyone looked and said, wow, Jesus loved this man. But couldn't this man have done something? Hasn't this man raised other people from the dead? Hasn't he opened the eyes of the blind? Hasn't he done miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle? Why didn't Jesus heal this man if he loved him so much? They now come to the tomb. And Jesus is there looking at this cave with this big stone in front of it. And he says, roll away the stone. Now, we just read that like normal Americans go, okay. Let me explain it to you in our terminology. Jesus goes out to your loved one's grave, hands you a shovel, and says, dig up their casket and pry it open for me. That is what Jesus said in our terminology. That is rude, that is offensive, and that is hurtful. Again, we have this romanticized view of Scripture. Jesus heard that his best friend was dying and stayed there and didn't even go say goodbye. Shows up 4 days later and asks him to dig up his rotting body and pry it open. That is what Jesus does. Now, let me ask you, how would you have responded if just a few days after your brother died, a close friend came and wanted you to open up the tomb? Notice what the response is. And honestly, I think Martha's response takes a lot of self-control that I probably wouldn't have. Because he says, Lord, by this time he stinks. He's been dead 4 days. This man had been dead 4 days. I don't know how many of you have ever smelled rotting flesh. It is not a pleasant thing. This is not something you want to do. And she's trying in a nice way to keep Jesus from getting this tomb opened. Now, we know what's going to happen. We know Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. They didn't know that. And what Jesus is asking them to do seems odd, seems confusing, seems rude. You just don't ask these things. But that is exactly what Jesus asked them to do. And when they make this objection, he's been dead 4 days. I want to just kind of pause for a minute, because we don't say this in church, but we're all skeptics. And we read the Bible skeptically. We take politicians skeptically. We take preachers skeptically. We take everyone skeptically. And sometimes, as much as we want to pretend that we are perfect Christian people, sometimes we read the Bible and we go, no, there's got to be another explanation for that. Okay, maybe I'm the only one that's honest enough to say that. And we read it and we go, there's got to be an explanation. I want you to notice, this man has been dead 4 days. This isn't a magic trick. Okay? We live in a day where there's technology, where we can, you know, see if someone's brain dead and see if their heart stopped beating, all that stuff. We know sometimes back in those days they couldn't really tell that someone was breathing because it was so shallow. And so maybe, you know, Jesus rubbed his feet on wool carpet and touched him and shocked his heart back. You know, that's kind of the idea that we get. There's got to be some gimmick here. His body was rotting. There is no gimmick. Even if he had passed out, the human body can only go 3 days without water. This man is dead, 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 rotting, stinking, maggot-eaten, dead. Now, I want to point that out, because I know that there's skeptics, because I've been skeptical. This man is dead. Jesus' response is he looks at Martha and he says, "Didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" He looks at her and says, "Trust me." Now, let me just ask you a simple question. Why do you think Martha and Mary sent a messenger to find Jesus when Lazarus was sick? Because they believed that Jesus would come and heal him. And he didn't. And Jesus shows up late, after letting the man die, without coming to the funeral, shows up late and just says, "Trust me on this one." I don't know about you, but I think my little trust meter will be about on empty. And this is very important for us to understand, because here is the truth. That if you try to follow Jesus Christ, and you begin to believe him and trust him, and you begin to follow his word, follow his teachings, he is going to lead you into a lot of places where you think he abandoned you. To dark, dark places, and you're going to say, "God, you dropped the ball on this one. You forgot me." Remember what they said? "Lord, if you'd been here, where is God in this? Where is God in this? Where is God in this?" You know, we don't say that in front of church people, but isn't that what we think sometimes? How can God bring good out of this? This is horrible. How could God let this happen? How could God? I prayed, and God did the exact opposite of what I prayed. And you may not want to raise your hand, but you've said that before in your heart. We feel that way. And then you know what God does sometimes? Sometimes his solution to our pain is one of the most rude and socially unacceptable, bizarre things you could ever ask a human being to do. Let me ask you a question. If the stone's not rolled away, does Lazarus rise from the dead? Nope. The only way for Lazarus to rise was for them to trust him. Even though what he was asking them to do was crazy. You know, sometimes as a pastor, I have people come to me and they're having problems. And you listen to them talk about their marriage problems, problems with their kids, problems with their wife, problems with money, whatever it is. And you go, "Oh, Lord, do I really have to tell them what you said in Scripture?" Because a wife will talk about how horrible her husband is, and you just go, "Well, the Bible says you should respect him." Man, isn't that just socially rude? To tell a woman with a jerk of a husband, "Yeah, honestly, you need to respect him. That's God's solution to your problem." When a man talks about his wife is just destroying everything, and says, "Oh yeah, the Bible says you should go back and love your wife and share Scripture with her." You mean to have a Bible study with that thing? You mean to love her? That's crazy. Talk to kids. They tell these horrible stories about their parents, and you know what God's answer is? Honor them. How can I honor that man? Don't you know what my dad said? Don't you know what my mom said? You know what God's answer is? Honor your father and mother. You know, he doesn't give the answer that we want, which is honor your father if he's a good one, but if he's a bad one, you don't have to. Love your wife when she's lovable, but not when she's being a jerk. Respect your husband when he does what you want him to, but when he doesn't do what you want him to, you don't have to respect him anymore. That's not in there. And to be honest with you, sometimes, I know because I've seen the looks on some of y'all's faces, You look at me like I'm crazy. That's what God wants me to do? Well, he actually kind of wrote it down. I'm just reading it. I mean, he wrote it down for you. This is not some voice in my head. He actually wrote it. You can read it for yourself. I encourage you to. But here is the truth. The reason, I'm just being blunt here, the reason most people are in my office or in my living room or talking to me on the phone is because they don't know how to have a happy marriage or a great family. They don't know how to handle their finances. And then God says, I know how. And they say, you're crazy. You already don't know what you're doing. You already don't know what you're doing with your raising your kids. You already don't know what you're doing with your spouse. You already don't know what you're doing. Maybe the one who created you, created marriage, created your wife, created your kids, created your parents, maybe he knows what he's doing. Do you ever think about that? And this is where faith and obedience are so intertwined. Faith is not the fairy tale in Disney movies where maybe it's all going to work out. Faith is you actually believe that somebody who's asking you to do something crazy that doesn't make any sense to you knows more than you and will actually do something beyond your ability to do it. That is what Jesus asked them to do, is trust him. Who in their right mind is going to trust somebody that lets your loved one die, shows up, hands you a shovel, and says, dig them up and pry the casket open? But let's just be honest. Haven't there been times when you've read the Bible and you've gone, that's crazy? There is no way God could expect someone to do that. There is no way that God would expect our church to do that. There is no way God would expect us to be that way or do that way. Turn the other cheek? That's lunacy. That's the way you get beat up in the playground. Is it not the way we think? Tell the truth and confess your sin? No, that's the way you get fired. That's why you lie to your boss. That's the way you get your wife throwing things at you. That's why you lie to your wife. Don't tell the truth. That's crazy. But is that not so often what God expects us to do? He says, trust me. Can I tell you, he knows what he's going to do? He's already told them, by the way, what he's going to do, and they don't get it. He already said, your brother's going to live. I'm going to raise your brother from the dead. I'm going to wake Lazarus from his sleep. I'm going to rise him. He's going to raise. He's going to be raised. 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 Open the tomb. You're crazy. This is why we as Christians are called to walk by faith, not by sight. You do not see the whole picture. You view your spouse, your children, your parents, your government. You view them all one way. But God sees what you do not see. And this is why Christians are called to walk by faith. Okay, this is. I'll encourage you, some of you ladies. It says you'll win your husband without a word. You mean you can change your husband without opening your mouth? That's what it says. I don't believe it. Well, God knows more about your husband than you do. You mean I can change my wife by loving her even when she's being mean? Yep. That's crazy. Do you know everything? Did you create this world? Did you create your wife? Did you create your parents? Did you create your children? Did you create the church? Did you create government? What we are called to do is acknowledge that God's ways aren't our ways and his thoughts aren't our thoughts. That God actually knows the end from the beginning. And the scripture speaks about known to him are all his ways. In other words, not known to us, known to him. He knows what he's going to do even though we don't. And if we will trust him and we will do what he commands us to do, we will see his glory. Go talk to the person you have a problem with. forgive that person? Oh, no, no, you don't forgive people because that's how they have power over you. Oh, you don't go, you go talk to people that you got a problem with? It never works out good. And that's what we do. So we disobey, and we disobey simply because we don't believe and we don't trust Him. We don't trust Him. And the reason we see so little of His glory is because we trust Him so little. Listen, I can tell you from my own life, Jesus has asked me in His Word, written down, not voice from heaven, but in the Bible written down, to do some things that I used to think were crazy. Children, marriage, church stuff. But you know what I've seen? His ways aren't my ways. He knows what I don't know. And when He asks me to do something that I do not understand, it's because He is going to do something that I cannot comprehend. We as Christians must trust Him. And trusting Him means we do what He asks us to do. They take away the stone. Again, who on earth in their right mind would do this? Only someone who actually believes that Jesus Christ knows what He's doing. Keep reading. Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard me." Jesus decides it's time to pray. What, you're opening up a grave and you're going to have a prayer meeting? But notice Jesus' prayer. "Father, I thank You that You have heard me. And I know that You hear me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that You've sent me." Jesus says, "Thank You for hearing my prayers a long time ago, and I know You always hear my prayers. The only reason I'm praying is because there's people here." That's what He says. And we kind of go like, that's a real heartfelt prayer there. The only reason I'm praying is because people are here. But I want you to stop and think for a minute. What does this mean? He says, "You've already heard my prayer." What does that mean? That means long before Lazarus ever got sick, Jesus was praying that God would raise him from the dead. That means that He was praying for Mary and Martha. When they thought He had abandoned them, He was there praying and interceding to God for them. How do you think Mary and Martha got through the death of a loved one? Because God in His grace sustained. Talked to many Christian people who've lost loved ones, and they have said, "If it wasn't for the Lord, I would not be here today." Why? Because He sustained them. He prayed for them. And the reason He doesn't need to pray now is because He already knows what God is going to do. The answer was there before Lazarus was even born. Known to God are all His works from the beginning. Before Lazarus was even born, God knew that he would die, and Jesus was going to raise him from the dead. And Jesus knew that. You are going through a hard time. You are going through darkness. You are going through pain. You are going through suffering. Jesus knows that. And He knows what He's going to do around the bend that you can't see around. He knows what is going to happen tomorrow, 2 years from now, a decade from now. And there will come a day when you will look back and you'll go, "Wow. That's why He did what He did. That's why He let this happen. That's why these things happen. That's what He was doing this whole..." You mean God didn't abandon me? He was praying for me and sustaining me through all of the darkness when I thought He was gone? Yes. Remember Peter? Before Peter denied Christ, Jesus said, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice." And He says this, "Peter, Satan has wanted you to sift you like wheat." And then the next phrase is what just drives us up a wall. Because you want to say, "And I told Satan, no, you can't have Peter." What does Jesus say? "I prayed for you." What do you mean? You mean that God would actually let Satan destroy a man's life? Maybe there's a book in the Bible about that. Job? Is that not what happened in Job? But what is it that Jesus tells Peter? "Satan has wanted to sift you like wheat, But I have prayed for you, and then what does he say? That your faith fail not. What is he saying? You, Peter, are getting ready to have one of the worst nights of your life. Something you will regret for the rest of your life. But I will see you through it. Listen, as a Christian, people think giving your life to the Lord means everything's perfect. No. Sometimes giving your life to the Lord means things get worse. Sometimes it does. But the Lord sustains you and carries you through the pain, through the suffering, through the death, through the loss. And you can know, as it says in Romans, that Jesus Christ is praying for his people with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, when you are moaning and groaning and you don't even know what to pray for, Jesus Christ knows exactly what to pray for, and he is praying for you. And even when you have no idea what he's doing, he is praying, and God has already decreed that he will do exactly what Christ has asked. And that is to bring you through the valley to the other side. That he will bring you through the pain. He will bring you through the loss. He will bring you through the death. He will bring you through the suffering. He will bring you through the hurt. And you will see his glory. Jesus had not abandoned them. He was praying for them. Because he knew that Lazarus had to go through this for God's glory. And he was praying for Lazarus. He was praying for Mary. He was praying for Martha. That they would hold on to their faith until he says, Lazarus, come forth. And his prayer was answered, was it not? Because they believed him enough to roll away the stone. They may have had a lot of doubts and a lot of questions, a lot of pain, a lot of tears, but their faith was sustained. Through all that they had gone through, it was still sustained enough to roll away the door. We must trust him. He is praying for you. He is praying for his children. He will bring you through. Verse 43. When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead, I don't think we get that quite, because we're so used to reading these stories. He that had been dead for 4 days and his body was rotting, came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He was still wrapped up with all the spices, the way the Jews buried him. This is not a magic trick. In fact, you will find no one present goes, there had to be a gimmick here. You don't think they could smell his rotting body through that stone? You don't think they were there when he was buried? You don't think these weren't the men who carried his body and laid it in there? Some of the people here are the ones who wrapped him in those grave clothes. And if you know the purpose of the book of John, which we looked at so many times, this story is included, this real, true story is included, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. No human being has the power to raise dead, rotting corpses and give them life. Only God has that power. And Jesus Christ is God. And you are going to answer to him on Judgment Day. And he offers to forgive your sins. You should come to terms with him. That is the purpose of this whole story, is that you would give your life to the Lord, that you would trust him, that you would believe in him, that you would ask him for forgiveness, that you would confess your sins and turn to him. Why? Because he is God. This isn't a fairy tale. This is a true story. For a dead, rotting corpse was given life, Jesus Christ. You can read the testimony of the Jews, not only in Scripture, but you can read it elsewhere. Their solution to this was not prove it was a hoax. Their solution was kill Lazarus again. Because obviously it didn't work the first time. This should strengthen your faith. God raises the dead. That means he can help in your problems. He can sustain you and bring you through. The last thing I want to look at is what Gabe talked about this morning. when we talk in the Bible and then we talk about within church, sometimes we use the term saved, salvation, born again, all of those things. And people, the terms just really lose meaning and people have no idea what they mean. But what the Bible teaches is that salvation is a transformation of the inward person. It is not where you get, your hair changes color and you grow 3 feet taller and then things change outwardly. It's a change on the inside. And this change on the inside is a change that produces a changed heart, produces changed desires, which then produces changed actions. Kind of like Gabe was talking about, how his desire for drunkenness went away. And then that resulted in a changed action. However, when you begin to talk about things that you can't see, we need illustrations. And one of the greatest illustrations of salvation is this right here. If you go read Ephesians 2, it says, "You has he made alive who were dead. You have he quickened who were dead." You see, what the Bible teaches is that we are born dead. Okay? Yes, we have a physical living body, but our soul, the part of us that connects to God, is dead. And just as you take a rotting corpse and you leave it there, it will begin to stink and it will produce maggots and all of those things will begin to happen. You hold that little newborn baby and you go, "This baby isn't dead." Oh, wait till they're 2 years old. Wait till they're a teenager. You know what happens? You leave that beautiful little baby and you know what? You'll smell the stench of death in just a couple months. And then if you leave the baby and you don't train the child up in the way he should go and you don't discipline that child and you leave that child to themselves and you don't share the gospel with that child will rot and stink up everything in your home, stink up everything in your community. Have we not seen this in our nation? It's because they are born disconnected from the life of God, born dead in trespasses and sin. And this is why you can't make laws to change people. This is why you can't just tell someone, we could ask Gabe, how many times were you told to stop drinking? It didn't work. Stop cussing. You can't. Stop lusting after women. You can't. Stop losing your temper. You can't. It's like telling a stinking, rotting corpse, quit smelling. You're stinking up the joint. It's dead. That's what it does. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are unable to do what God requires of us. Even if we want to stop, we don't have the power or the ability to do so. And that is where Jesus comes and calls us by name and calls us to life. You have to be quickened who were dead. Salvation is not, I made my decision for Jesus. That's not in the Bible anywhere. Salvation is when God calls you to new life. When he speaks your name and he calls you to himself and he gives you a new heart and a new nature. This is what it speaks about, what the prophet says in Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel speaks about, "I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." It is a transformation of the inward being. Now, does that mean people don't choose to follow Christ? No. Did Lazarus choose to come out of the tomb? Yes. Did Lazarus follow Jesus? Yes. Did he obey him? Yes. Why? Because God had given him new life. The reason people choose to follow Christ is because they have been born again and been given a new nature. This is why it says, "For by grace you have been saved. And that not of yourselves." Dead men don't just say, "You know what? I'm tired of this casket. I'm getting out of here." Dead men don't do that. Dead men can't do that. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." How did Lazarus live? Well, because he did a lot of good things while he was in that tomb. No, he didn't. He lived because God gave him life. And that is what salvation is. Salvation is primarily God giving you a new life, a new nature, a new heart. And that produces new desires, which produce new actions. But I want you to notice, Lazarus doesn't come running and jumping out of the cave, does he? He comes waddling out with his legs tied together. We need to be very careful. Because sometimes we expect people to be perfect when they give their lives to the Lord. Listen. What does Jesus tell them to do? He says, "Go and loose him. Go help him. Listen, when someone gives their life to the Lord, we don't feed them to the wolves. We go help them. Because you see, in the Christian life, you are still wrapped in flesh. You are still encumbered by your flesh. And though you have a new heart with new desires, you are still in a sinful body. And you will still trip, and you will still stumble, and you will still fall. And Christian people are called when they see your brother in sin, you which are spiritual. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go and restore such a one. This is Matthew 18. When your brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go and help him. Help him out of his sin. Bring him out of his sin. Why? Because we are all stumbling and bumbling and falling on our walk towards heaven. And we are called to come and help the weak brother. We're called to come and help them, to restore them, to bring them to repentance, and to understand, listen, I've seen this happen before. Someone becomes a Christian, and then they lose their temper 2 weeks later. He wasn't saved. Like, you've never lost your temper since you were born again. No. Instead of condemning, you should come alongside and help. Not embrace the sin, but help the sinner out of the sin. To bring them out. To help to teach them and instruct them. You know, when a baby's born, it can't crawl. It can't walk. And so what you have to do is you have to carry it everywhere. You're going to have to do the same thing with a newborn Christian. You're going to have to help them every step of the way. And then when the child finally begins to learn to walk, you still hold their hand and help them. This is what discipleship is. It doesn't say go make converts. It says go make disciples. Come alongside the weak brothers and sisters and help them to learn to walk with the Lord. To loose them from all of the bad habits of the past. To loose them from all of the sin and all the baggage that they come with. Okay? Please understand that we all come with baggage. And we must come alongside and help our brothers and sisters. Can I tell you something, though? If you're still laying on a cold, hard slab, you're probably dead. If you haven't shuffled your feet in 40 years, moved or changed, repented, you are lost. But don't expect to be perfect after conversion. There will be a transformation. I appreciated Gabe's testimony so much. Why? What happened? God gave him a new life. Literally. Okay, did Gabe's physical appearance change? No. But his heart changed. That is what salvation is. It is a change of the heart. It is a change of the nature. And the question that comes now to you and to me is, have you been changed? Not, oh, I'm going to turn over a new leaf and I'm going to go to church. Or, you know, I'm just going to try real hard to give up this or give up that. Have you been changed? Oh, it may just be a little shuffle out of the tomb, but you know what? That's a whole lot better than a rotting corpse. Has there been a change? Has there been a transformation? Has there been a change of heart, a change of desires? If not, then you need to be like blind Bartimaeus and cry out till Jesus comes and gives you new life. And you need to cry out to him for salvation. But if there has been such a transformation, little though it may be, you need to have other brothers and sisters come and help you. The Christian walk was never meant to be walked alone. You will never be able to walk in the grave clothes. You need other brothers and sisters to come alongside and to help you. Would you ask for that help? That's why it says in James 5 to confess our faults one to another. Say, I'm struggling. Please help me. I don't know how to handle this situation. Pray for me. Help me. That is what the body of Christ is supposed to do, to come around weak brothers and help them to stand. And then when you are strengthened, this is the last part of what Jesus told Peter, by the way, and when you are converted, help your brothers. So you've learned to walk with the Lord. Don't judge the weak brother. Go back and help him. So you've grown in the Lord. Then go back to the weak sister and help her. Older men teach the younger men. Older women teach the younger women. Inclusion. I don't know all that all of y'all are going through, but God does. And if you're His child, He has prayed for you. His prayer has been answered, and He will see you through. Trust Him. He will ask you to do things that don't make sense. If they made sense, you would have done it a long time ago. If you were able to conceive of those things, you would do them. But you know what? You are a mortal man. Trust Him. Trust Him and obey Him. And if you've never given your life to the Lord, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved.